Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. And there you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We've come to Isaiah chapter 33, the final woe chapter. That is, there is a section here in this part of Isaiah that begins with woe, woe, woe. Chapter 33, then, is the final of these woe chapters. Now, let me give a little historical perspective. We need to do this every once in a while before we actually look at the text. As Isaiah speaks and sets his prophecy down in writing, we don't know exactly where he is in point of time. Some of his messages may have been at one time and some at another within a general frame of reference. Let's just say that he is somewhere in the early 700s B.C. These days, as I've mentioned, archaeologists like to say B.C.E., before the Common Era, instead of B.C., which is before Christ. That influence is a secular influence, and obviously they don't like the marker between the millennia to be Christ. So they just say before the Common Era. We see right through that, so we'll just continue to say B.C. Now, in the time of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, there'd been a civil war. They were divided back in the time of Rehoboam, and the 10 northern tribes went their way, and the southern tribes went their way. The northern tribe defected from God far more radically initially than the southern kingdom, but they both proved to be faithless, one about as bad as the other. God sent what I call warning shots across their bow again and again and again. And there were interim judgments, but nothing like what was shaping up now. By the time Isaiah writes this chapter, the northern kingdom had already been taken down by the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was northeast in the Fertile Crescent. They had come in, they had conquered it, they had demolished Samaria. This happened in 722 B.C., but the Assyrians were not finished. They were taking aim on Judah. They wanted to pull it down and conquer Jerusalem. You always had to conquer the capital, just like they had overthrown the northern tribes in Samaria. That was their intent, anyway. And in about 704 B.C., they come charging in with all of their military might under Sennacherib. The prophet, as we have seen in these previous prophecies, had been calling the people to repent. In repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. He had told them in chapter 30, verse 15, but they would not listen. Now the Spirit of God, in the case of the prophets, will transport them from time to time into the future, into the very remote future, to the end of time. Sometimes he'll transport a prophet like Isaiah into the future to the time of Christ's first coming. And sometimes he'll transport them into the future a few years ahead. And then sometimes he will transport them, as in the case of the Babylonian conquest, which is going to follow the Assyrian attempt 102 centuries ahead. It doesn't matter. The Spirit of God, I like to put it, causes them to see through their prophetic binoculars, and the prophet sees things transpiring in the spirit that the people are unaware of, and he's warning them. In some cases, he is giving them hope, because in the future, things are going to be so dark that God's people will lose hope, and he wants to give them a hope out there to cling to. Well, we come to chapter 33. We have a prophecy of and a prayer for divine intervention for God's people and against their enemies. You have to remember that their enemies were not just the Assyrians. They were the main assault force. But around them were their neighbors, clapping their hands and rejoicing at every bad thing that happened to the Jewish people. Now, what has changed? You've got a similar situation in the Middle East right now. You've got Israel, which is a rather powerful nation in its own right, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, the focal point of the Middle East. They're surrounded on all sides except on the west, where the boundary is the Mediterranean. They're enveloped in hostile peoples, and the anti-Semitism runs all around the world. It is, again, gathering steam in Israel. There's not as bold as in the times of the Nazis, but they try to make them the new Nazis. It's all lies, of course. Israel is not a perfect state. There are no perfect states, and they make their own errors and blunders, just as any embattled people will make, but they are the victims. They are not the victimizers. Anybody that knows any history should understand that, but some people don't care about facts. Anyway, we're not talking about the present situation, just an analogy. In this particular time that Isaiah is prophesying, the Assyrians are maybe a year away from coming in. So it may be 705 BC, somewhere in there. So Isaiah prophesies about what is impending and makes a petition for divine intervention for God's people against their enemies. And why is this relevant to us? Because we too are God's people. And those who hate God hate his people. It doesn't matter whether they're called the Jews or whether it is those of us who are redeemed Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Same principle applies. They hated those who were identified with God back in this era, and they hate those who are identified with God in this era. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it hated me, it will hate you because you're identified. And because our future, it's relevant to us because our future is linked to their future. And so Isaiah is speaking for us all. And he says in verse 1, woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed. For a time, the destroyers of God's people are going to be allowed to have their way with them because Israel needs to be purged. The greater mass of the nation is unfaithful. The greater mass of the nation has turned its back on their covenant promises and obligations. They've trusted in idols. They've trusted in other military powers. They've trusted in everything but the Lord. So there is a time of setting matters right. God is going to do that. And he, in his providence, is going to allow their enemies to do them a lot of damage. But the prophet knows that the enemies are not servants of God except unwittingly, and they're relishing every opportunity to humble them, humiliate them, and oppress them. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. Nobody did you any wrong. Nobody was treating you treacherously, but you were treacherous, and that's the way Assyria was. And as soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. There's the woe. God is going to settle the score with you. And to all such who were deceitful friends and those who were hateful neighbors, as soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. You will get what is coming to you in measure. O Lord, he says, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou our strength every morning our salvation also in the time of distress. And so we ourselves can pray today those very same words. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. Isaiah's looking through his prophetic telescope, and he sees this. He sees a time of tumult, and at the sound of the tumult, he said, he sees people fleeing. At the lifting up of thyself, nations disperse. God is coming to deal with the enemies of his people. That day will come. That is their hope. That is their comfort. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations disperse. In verse 4, Isaiah says, and your spoil, the spoil of the nations. It's gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts running about. Men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion or Jerusalem with justice and righteousness. And he shall be the stability. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And that seems to be a messianic note. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. His vision is projected into the times when the Savior sets up his kingdom. We'll stop right there. Woe is pronounced upon the destroyers of God's people and others who so far seem to have pulled it off, walked away fattened on the plunder of others, trampling in their blood, and have never so far experienced any retribution. Well, their comeuppance is on the way. Isaiah sees prophetically, no sooner than they have feasted on the wealth of others, then they'll have to cough it all up. As they have done to others, so it will be done to them. An everlasting principle of God's moral order, that is. People may appear to get away with evil, but folks, in the end, they never do. The chickens always come home to roost one day. The only exceptions are in the case of those who repent, turn their hearts to God, and find forgiveness in Christ's atoning work. And I say find forgiveness in Christ's atoning work, for those in the Old Testament were forgiven on the basis of Christ's future atoning work, just as we are forgiven on the basis of Christ's past atoning work. They were forgiven on credit, so to speak, just as we are forgiven because the price has already been paid. In verse 2, the prophet in behalf of the faithful cries out to God, O Lord, be gracious to us. Well, God's grace, by definition, is always unmerited. All of us, human beings, are sinners. All of us are corrupted. Each of us, as Isaiah 53 will say, has turned to his own way. We've gone astray like sheep. So, Isaiah knows God owes him and the rest of the faithful remnant no protection because of anything we've done to deserve it. It's all based upon grace. And that's why Isaiah doesn't appeal to God on the basis of any righteousness that he or the rest of the faithful remnant have done. But he appeals to God on the basis of God's unmerited grace. O Lord, be gracious to us. There's a mouthful. We have waited for thee. But we've not waited because we deserve better. But we've waited for you because we know your compassion. We know your mercy. We know your love for your people. But Isaiah does remind the Lord that his appeal for God to meet his people with grace is on the grounds of faith. Be gracious to us, for we've waited for thee. We've waited in faith. We've waited in trust. We know your character. That is, speaking for Isaiah and the faithful remnant, we've not run ahead of you, nor from you, in trying to save ourselves, the remnant, that is. But we've been waiting on you in faith to perform what you have promised. In so doing, we've honored your word, and that faith pleases you. God is always honored when his people depend upon him, and you delight to honor those who please you. That's the basis of Isaiah's appeal. So please, Lord, he's saying in verse 2, be our strength every morning. Under these conditions, it can be hard to get up in the morning, face the pressures and the perils of the day. Tune our hearts so that we find strength in the rigors of the day for you. Kind of like when I was a little boy, I found strength in my father. I trusted in his strength when I had no confidence in my ability to cope. So Isaiah says, be our salvation. By that he means our deliverer and protector also in times of distress. And here he has in view, in this case, temporal salvation from the threats posed by vicious enemies like the Assyrians and those who were complicit in it, those around them. The Lord who saves us from men also is the one we look to redeem us from sin, which is the ultimate and everlasting salvation. The former, being redeemed from men, is just a type or a pattern of the latter, being everlastingly redeemed from sin. In verses 3 and 4, we have a general statement of the commotion and the tumult that follows when the Lord sets retribution in motion against the nation. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the stirring up of thyself, nations disperse, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. What he sees here is panic setting in, people dispersing in all directions, like cockroaches when somebody turns on the lights. The plunder of the nations is harvested by the judicial hand of God, like a plague of locusts consume all before them. Other men, animated by the providential hand of God, pounce upon the gains of the predators. Predators like the Assyrians were pounced upon by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were pounced upon by the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians by the Greeks under Alexander, and the Greeks by the Romans, and the Romans by the Goths and Vandals, and the Eastern Empire by the Ottoman. All of this like insects. Waiting upon the Lord is sound policy. For unlike those men and earthbound idols upon whom others, including the Assyrians and even many in Israel, repose their trust, God is a transcendent being. He's above all. No wonder the Assyrians did not fear him, for when the mind of man cuts God down to our size, well, you have a God in your own mind who can be resisted and opposed with success. However, he says in verse 5, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. When he says the Lord dwells on high, it's to say that he's not an earthly potentate who dwells among us and puts on his robes just like us. But our God is Almighty God, who is immeasurably above and beyond anything human in power and majesty. The God we serve is not one to be tested or trifled with by scrawny human pretenders. Not only is our God transcendent, but he's also immanent among his people. He is everywhere. And here Isaiah sees the future in his vision as so certain that he speaks of it as an accomplished fact. He has filled Zion, Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. That's a utopian condition never before realized on the planet since the fall of our original parents. He's looking far into the future. He doesn't know how far that is. But he's looking at messianic times. It is like one peering into the future by the Spirit of God and relating what he sees happening. Not in the future tense, God will do this and this and this, but declaring the future as a past event, so certain it is. He has seen it. And God has determined it, and therefore he speaks of it, he has done this and that as an accomplished fact. For he knows it surely will be accomplished. Then in verse 6, Isaiah exclaims joyfully, he will be the sure and trusty foundation of your times, O Israel. Here he's speaking of messianic times when Christ the Lord returns to set up his kingdom in physical form here on earth. Throughout history, though the world has a dream of utopian states where society is founded upon stable and enduring principles, the sinful nature of humankind has always prevented any solid foundation. That, however, will not be the case with Christ. From the Lord Christ will flow a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, all elements of the glory of the kingdom of God. And in this whole equation, the fear of the Lord will be his treasure, meaning the treasure of the Messiah, the key to entrance into the glory and the joy of his kingdom. That's the passport, the fear of the Lord. No gift of God better positions a human being for participation in God's blessing and glory than this one asset, so ideally manifested in the Messiah, the fear of the Lord, looking at him in his human aspect. Now in verses 7 through 9, the prophet Isaiah reverts from his vision of the glory of Israel to come, back to the sad state of current events among God's people. Their hopes for peace have been dashed. They thought they had a peace agreement worked out with the Assyrians, but the Assyrians dealt deceitfully with them. They thought they had worked out a deal to spare them from invasion, but through treachery it fell apart. Now the army and the ambassadors are in despair. They're weeping bitterly and openly, for they know it's game over. The Lord had warned them. They wouldn't listen. Apparently, the onslaught has already begun, and the Assyrian has already begun a scorched earth policy, ravaged the most magnificent and fruitful parts of the land. It's terrible. He has broken the covenant, the Assyrian. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The Lord had warned them. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon, these beautiful vistas and places in the land, like a desert plain, scorched earth. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will be exalted, and I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff, but you'll give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime. Assyria is about to get a surprise. With exquisite timing, the Lord will intervene on this occasion and spare Jerusalem. He will not spare Judah. As I said, it'll get devastated under a scorched earth policy. But God had promised, even though Judah would not believe the Lord, God had promised to show that he is sovereign, that he was going to spare Judah. The capital would not fall. And this is to rebuke those who refuse to trust him. In the end, they turned to Egypt for deliverance. We've seen this before, but Egypt, it turns out, could not deliver. You see, God is concerned about his name, and God will take care of his name. It is his reputation that is his priority. So that's why he says in verse 10, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. To the Assyrians, the Lord retorts, you've conceived chaff, nothing, and you will give birth to straw, nothing. My mere breath will consume you like fire. At the end of the day, you and your peoples, all those in alliance with them, you'll be burned to lime, and like cut thorns, will be consumed with fire. And so it will go down, and it did go down, as we read in chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah, also recorded in 2 Kings. God is going to protect his name. He's going to fulfill his promises, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that he's made, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, promises he's made to us. He's going to magnify himself. At the end of the day, his enemies are limited in what they can do. He sets boundaries about them. He has to purge and he has to chasten his people. We have to go through that. But he will do it. But in the end, God will have his way. Men will not have theirs. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.